And let us continue to worship that great God of ours as we pray together. Let us pray. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we thank you for the privilege of coming before you this day. May you open and humble our hearts, enabling us to worship you in a way that is pleasing to you. Lord, help each one of us to examine ourselves and ask the question, why are we gathered here together? Is it because of all the benefits you have to offer us? Or are we here because we have taken the time to truly come to know and love you with the desire to follow you and your ways? For it is you, God, our Creator, who knows what is best for every person that has ever or will ever live on this earth. Thank you for your love, your compassion, your forgiveness, your provision, and your friendship, for being the only one in this life and beyond in whom we can fully trust. For you never fail us or leave us. You are 100% dependable, even though we fail you in some way each and every day. Together, we hear your word. We say that we understand it and even agree with it. But when we leave this place, we fail to allow you, Holy Spirit, to sanctify or change us to conform to your perfect word. When I say we, I am definitely including myself in this confession. We need you, Lord, for you are merciful and gracious. You don't give us what we deserve. Rather, you give us what we don't deserve, something that we can never earn or attain on our own. The one and only perfect sacrifice, your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we who fully believe and trust in him, in you and your promise, are covered, are clothed in Christ's righteousness. Remind us, Lord, of that ultimate gift of love that you have so freely offered to us each day as we wake up, so that with gratitude in our hearts to start the day, that would be the mold that shapes all our remaining days in this life on earth. May we follow your calling and be compelled to share this good news of salvation in and through you, Christ Jesus, to all who will listen. For that is your love flowing out to others in concern and compassion. Thank you, Lord, for your wisdom guiding us, for your provision as we live here each day, but most of all, for the hope we have in Jesus for eternal life with you in your kingdom. Thank you for all the blessings on this church family and for all the good things happening in the spiritual lives of us, your people. Continue to draw us closer to you and your truth. Lord, as you shepherd your flock, please protect us from the evil one and his followers, and keep us united and strong in you and focused on you alone. Continue to bless us now through the message you have prepared and are about to deliver through your servant Dan. Help us to be transformed and become a little closer to being aligned to your perfect ways. We ask for your blessings upon Dan and Julia, giving them continued wisdom, strength, perseverance, and good health as they serve you by serving us in a multitude of ways. Help us, Lord, to encourage each other so that we all can finish this race and cross that finish line united with you, our Redeemer. All these things we ask in the name above all names, Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning's scripture lesson reading is found in Luke chapter 10, verses 30 through 37. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" he said. "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Here ends the reading.
Thanks, Rob. Appreciate it. Good morning. Thanks, Rob. My name is Dan. If we haven't met, it's good to be here, and thank you for coming to church today. Jesus has been in connection with a large group of people, and he's been challenged. When Jesus starts out his ministry, the Gospels start with his advent, the coming of Christ. And then you hear about his activity, the miracles, the teaching. He's moving through his life of ministry. He's on mission. Advent, he's coming. Activity, he's on mission. And then all of a sudden, a few people get a little bit irritated because he's saying some things that are unpopular. And that's antagonism or opposition. And the antagonism starts here with this lawyer. In Luke 10, if you have a Bible with you, look up Luke 10. We'll kind of wander through that passage. And the lawyer stood up, it says, and put him to the test. So now Jesus is being challenged. And in your trajectory of the Christian life, the gospel, there will be an encounter with Christ that changes everything. You will sign up for discipleship to walk with him. And as he conforms you into his image, there'll be opposition. And then finally, as the song says, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. There's coming a day where every tear, every sorrow, every pain will be wiped away. We look forward to that, but in the middle of those seasons of opposition, it's tough. And the lawyer says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And I'm sure some of you would say, "What a great question. How do we get to the eschatological kingdom? How do we get to heaven? What's the formula?" And that's the problem, right? They're looking for a formula, a statement, or a creed. Eternal life is a gift from a person. An inheritance comes when someone passes away and gives you something that you did not earn, did not deserve, and cannot gain. That's the cross. So when you hear the word lawyer, I'm sure some things come to your mind. Yeah, I found some lawyer jokes. Lawyers are very different today than they are in that day. The lawyer in that day is a scribe, a teacher of the law, a very, very diligent student of the Word of God. Lawyers today, though, we can have some fun with them. How does an attorney sleep? Same way he speaks. First he lies on one side, then he lies on the other. What is the difference between a good lawyer and a bad lawyer? A bad lawyer can let a case drag out for several years. A good lawyer, decades. How can you tell when a lawyer is lying? Their lips are moving. Why don't sharks attack lawyers? Professional courtesy. Difference between a lawyer and a vulture, the lawyer gets frequent flyer miles. And my favorite, a lawyer awoke from surgery. He asked the nurse, "Why have you drawn all the blinds?" She said, "Good sir, there is a raging inferno across the street, and all you can see out that window is flames, and I didn't want to trigger you by you thinking you had died." All right. A lawyer's cat dies. He wants to honor it with a grand funeral. He comes to the Baptist pastor to perform a lavish ceremony. He says to the pastor, "Can you do a ceremony for my dead cat?" And he says, "That would be highly improbable and inappropriate. Do you think $50,000 would help out on the ceremony?" Well, the pastor says, "Well, I didn't know your cat was saved and baptized. We can work on that." So lawyers are fun to pick on, but this type of lawyer is a scribe. And he spent his life studying the scriptures in depth, interpreting the law of God, applying that to people's lives, advising people on religious questions, teaching in the synagogue. So he's got a position of authority, power, and wealth. And you always got to follow those lines through the scriptures. Where's the authority? Where's the power? Where's the wealth? Why do they get so mad at Jesus when people want to listen to his wisdom and to his teaching? Why do they get so upset? Because he's interfering with the power structures of the day. So when he says to Jesus, "What must I do?" Jesus doesn't challenge him on his erroneous phrased question. How do you inherit? How do you deserve to? What must I do to inherit truth? You don't do anything to inherit. You just receive it. But Jesus knows in that particular day, there's this struggle over how to interpret the law. Does the law in its perfection get you to heaven, or does something else? So he says, "Well, you know the commandments. How do you read them?" The good rabbis just simply ask questions. So he says to the lawyer, "What's your interpretation? How do you understand it?" And he uses the great commandment, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, your neighbor as yourself." And he says to him, "Jesus, you've answered this correctly. Go for it." But the lawyer wants to wrestle with Christ. So it says, he, desiring to justify himself, verse 29, says to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" If I'm going to love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, that's pretty clear in Scripture. But in that day, he says, who's the neighbor? Who fits into the category of neighbor? I could ask you the same question, and you could ask me, who's the neighbor? Do you know your neighbor? Have you had them over for a meal? Have you exercised costly, unconditional love to that neighbor? Jesus is doing what I call heart surgery. Parables in the scriptures are defined by a scholar like this. When Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, parables are concrete, dramatic forms of theological language that presses the listener to respond and act in real time. Parables reveal the nature of the kingdom of God, that is the rulership of Christ as king, and they indicate how a child of the kingdom should act, and it points out the faith that saves, not the faith that says. There's faith that saves, and there's faith that says. James says, "You show me your faith by what you say. I'll show you my faith by what I do." And Jesus does some open heart surgery on this man who thinks you can get to heaven by observing the law. I was in a heart surgery ward recently, And a friend of mine had his heart literally opened up. And I was able to talk to the surgeon. And they said, his heart's red, it looks healthy, and it's pumping well. Amazing, the idea of heart surgery. When you read a parable, Jesus does heart surgery on your heart and mine. And it should lead you to the conclusion that you don't need heart surgery as a human being. You need a heart transplant. You need a new one. And the gospel is not surgery, but it's a new heart that will obey and lean into who God is. So back in that particular day, Rabbi Hillel says this: he who has gained for himself words of Torah has gained for himself in this life, and in the world to come, life. Obey the commandments, you receive eternal life. The Mishnah says, great is Torah law. It gives those who practice it life in this world and life in the world to come. This is what this man is studying. To them that walk in righteousness and the commandments of the law, which say God commanded that we might live, the pious of the Lord will live by it forever. And Jesus says to him, if that's what you think, you go for it. And he presses Jesus back in good rabbinical fashion. He desiring to justify himself, who's my neighbor? And in their definition, a neighbor is a relative and a friend. There's the definition of neighbor in ancient Palestine. My family, my friends. So Jesus says, and only as Christ can, I'm going to tell you a little story. And he uses parables to open up the eyes of his disciples and to close the eyes of the Pharisee who's already made their decision against him. Parables have a double-edged sword. They open eyes and they close them. My suggestion for you and me is that we would ask God to open our eyes to his truth. Every time you read the Bible, engage in conversation, see creation, talk to someone, say, Lord Jesus, open my eyes as only you can to your truth. That's what God does. So, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers. They stripped him, beat him, and left him half dead. Luke 10:30. A man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's a 17-mile journey down from Jerusalem to Jericho. It is known as dangerous. There are robbers, terrorists, all kinds of people who mean no good. So when you travel, you always travel with other people. When you travel, you know who's ahead of you, who's behind you. It's pretty clear in that world. If I was to say to you, let's go for a walk down Wellington or Fergus, you got a picture of the road. You know how it ends up at No Frills down there. Same context. They know that Jericho road. The priests under David would take 2 weeks to go up to the temple, do all their duties, and then they would come home. Levites were laymen who would help the priest, and then there was another group of laymen who would help the laymen. There's three levels: priest, Levite, layman. When you go up to the temple, 17 clicks, it's interesting. It's on even today, they put churches on high points. Interesting, Mount Forest is high. And you always see the steeples. So you go up to this temple, pilgrims go up, and they come back. The road is heavily traveled. It's also full of people who have ill will in that regard. So he's going down. He falls among robbers who stripped him, beat him, left him half dead. Why did they strip him and beat him? The connotation is interesting because if you resist, you've heard policemen tell you, if someone's coming to rob you, just give them your stuff, don't fight back, we'll deal with the consequences later in the trial, etc. Don't engage a thief, right? Unless you live in Texas, and I guess they just pull out their arms and shoot back and forth. That's another story. Just kidding. But it's interesting. Everybody knows that if this man was beat up, he resisted. So he's saying, I'm not going to let you take my stuff. So they take everything, including his clothes, and they leave him unrecognizable, unconscious, bloodied, and bruised. This is where Jesus starts to insert the beautiful Christology. The Bible's always about Christ. Every story, everything points to him. So this unknown, bleeding, bruised, unconscious man is stripped and naked, and you cannot see who he is. Interesting, it says they left him half dead. There's three levels of dying in the context we're in, according to the rabbis. Half dead is you're very, very close to expiring. Then there's a moment of, okay, you breathe your last, and then you're fully expired. So the three levels. He's half dead, which means first aid and help can be rendered. The interesting thing is, he's unconscious, and he can't talk, and he's naked. So in order to identify the neighbor, is he a relative, is he a friend, because if he's an enemy or another religion or another people group, I don't go near him because I'll become unclean if you're a priest. The only way to tell who people are is by their accent and by their clothing. So he's unconscious, he can't talk, and he's naked. And he's an individual who's not named. And Jesus is saying, this could be anyone in need. Is someone going to render risky? Because the robbers might still be around. Sacrificial, dangerous, reckless kindness and love that God renders. You can't hear him talk, so you don't know who he is. You can't see his clothes. You're not sure what group he's from. So you got an option. You can risk or you can walk. You're going to meet people this week. And you're going to go through the mental gymnastics. Do I get involved or do I walk? And I love this quote. It's my favorite. Love does not begin by defining its objects. It discovers them. Love doesn't begin by defining its objects. Who should I love? It goes and discovers them. And the hurting people, we love it when they come. But most of them aren't here on a Sunday morning. So you have to go. And it's risky. This man is reduced to a human in need. Nothing about his religious, cultural, governmental belief system. Nothing is known. Who will render aid? Verse 31, now by chance a priest was going down the road. That means he's coming back from the temple. And he sees him. We use this word all the time. It's hora'o. It's the seeing that stares, that perceives, that understands, that diagnoses. Different than blepo, I can see my friend Chuck. No, it sees, it diagnoses, it takes apart, and he looks. So the priest is trying to figure out if this is someone he can do something with, and it says he passed by on the other side. Priests are born into the priesthood. It's a hierarchy, and you're born in, and they're very, very wealthy at this point in time. David set it up back in his particular time. Now they're super, uber wealthy people, and a priest would be definitely riding a horse. The layman, Levite, and layman, they don't have a lot of money, so they're walking. We'll meet them in a minute. But the priest has money, so he can actually put him on the horse and help him. But if he does, he knows. Remember what Samson wasn't allowed to do? Cut his hair. Don't drink any wine, any alcohol. Don't go near anything dead. That's still in play. The priest has a 4-cubit guideline. I can, if I see something dead, okay, I didn't go after it. I can move around it. So he's got 4 cubits in the law. But if I go near that dead thing, I become defiled. I have to rend my clothes, put on burlap, head back to the temple, 2 weeks of religious ritual to get clean again because I went near something dead. Or I went near a person in a people's group who's unclean. And we're going to find out who the unclean people's groups are, because if you go near them as a priest, you're unclean as well. It's a very racist, tribal, segregated group of people. So he's riding a horse. It's ironic because his duties in the temple are offering sacrifices. He could sacrifice to help this guy. Maintaining ritual purity, can't go near him. Blessing the people. So he pronounces the ironic blessing on people, but of course, not on this guy. And he teaches aspects of the law. And the priest has an opportunity for his faith to become sight, for his said worship to become real. And he passes by. He's walking. If he's walking, it's a problem. I get it. You know, if you're walking, you can maybe render first aid, but then the robbers might come and get you. You're going to have to stay there all night. It's a bit risky. But he's on a horse, so he can help. And he decides, I think I'm going to pass. I'm going to apply the law by the letter rather than the spirit of the law, which is grace upon grace upon grace. Philip Bailey puts it like this. It's just brilliant. I got to read this slowly. I love this. The priest was a victim of a rule book of ethical and theological systematology, do's and don'ts. This mentality of priests is in many forms in our day. And it continues to offer the security. Listen to this, friends. This is so good. It continues to offer the security of having quick answers to all of life's problems and questions. Ah, here's a verse. Ah, here's a theological principle. It offers the rule book, the security of having quick answers to all of life's problems and questions. The answers assure the devotee that he or she is right and seems adequate until we face an unidentified, unconscious, dying soul on the side of a road. And when we do, we discover subtly the agenda that our hearts have become, the heart surgery. We maintain status within the supporting community rather than reach out in freedom. I love that. We maintain status rather than reaching out in freedom to the one in need beside the road. Sadly, this dynamic seems to have overtaken the priest, and he passes by on the other side. You know, the robber's sin is violence and mutilation and murder. The priest's sin, neglect and pride and silence. Amazing. Likewise, a Levite, when he came by to the place, saw him, hara'o, perceives, diagnoses, looks. He saw him, and he passes by on the other side. I have a dear friend who has two little daughters, and when they were growing up, they're big now, he tried to get them to understand this principle of speaking your faith and living your faith, living by the law or actually doing something that changes lives. And he said, let's say you guys got some beautiful princess dresses for a wedding that we were going to go to, and you were all ready to dress up in these princess dresses. But I promised, he said, I promised them you can only use them at the wedding because we want to maintain their beauty and their purity, so we're going to use them on wedding day. But the little girls say, oh, we just want to go to school and show our friends. So he says, okay, you get to go show your friends the pretty princess dresses, but you can't get them dirty. You can't get them wrinkled. You got to keep them perfect. So when they're on their way home, he's hypothetically says, so if you're on your way home and you saw a friend who fell off their bike and was bleeding and all in trouble in the ditch, what would please the heart of daddy more? Keep the dress perfect or help the person in need? Are you trying to maintain an image? Let's just keep this nicely pressed. Are you trying to maintain an image, or are you caught up in the image of Christ who loves costly, recklessly, and just leans into a bloody, bruised sacrifice to help? Are we a church that wants to maintain an image, or are we going to get lost in the freedom of reckless abandon to love others. Jesus is saying, if you're part of the kingdom, here's what it looks like. You had a heart transplant, here's what it looks like. And this guy's getting a little nervous. Levi comes by, same thing. Levites are cool. They're the worship guys in the temple. They maintain the singing, their temple, they guard the temple gates. Can you imagine your worship guys jacked? You know, you kind of be, you know, Chris Tomlin and Joe Rogan. This is a Levite. And they maintain they're the board of managers, as it were. They do administrative tasks. So the Levites are pretty earthy doers. He's got to make a decision when he sees the guy bloodied and bruised. He knows the priest he's been working with for the last 2 weeks is up there, and his buddy the layman is behind him. Now he's like, what do I do? The priest went by. Do I engage and embarrass the priest? Or do I pass by too? He goes through the mental gymnastics. But it's interesting because the Bible is so powerful. Jesus is so good. It says, he came to the, verse 32, this is where you got to read it and get into it. He came to the place. He went to him. He passed the 4-cubit line. So he's making progress. And that's all, you know, I'll tell you, as you come to church and you read your Bible and you walk with the Lord, just let yourself off the hook and just take one step every day. Priest, he takes off. The Levite goes. And as you improve in your walk with Jesus one step at a time, just celebrate those moments. He comes to the scene, and he's doing the mental gymnastics. Is this my neighbor? He's bleeding. But he's interesting because he could give first aid. He could stay all night, and he could sacrifice himself, which is the Christ ethic. But he's like, the robbers could come back. I could upstage the priest. You know what? I'm out. So he leaves. And what Jesus is trying to do is get this young man who thinks he's got it all together and just wants to get to eternal life. He really wants to tell him everything you've ever known in your Old Testament paradigm is right here. Jesus is right in front of him. I love those moments where Jesus confronts the reality of his divinity right in front of someone. Zacchaeus, I'm coming over for dinner. Woman at the well, the Messiah you're looking for, it's me. And this man, through this story, he's trying to tell him, this is what the kingdom of God really looks like. You've dotted the I's. You've crossed the T's. Everybody looks at you and goes, there's the bastion of Hebrew Israel expression, but it's empty and it's void and it's cold. If you've ever read Ayn Rand, good writer, very different thinker than I am, but I love reading people outside of my comfort zone. Ayn Rand talks about being a little kid and looking at an oak tree, which I think in her parable, it represents the law and this Old Testament, any structure, any institutional structure. And she said, as a child, it was as if a great hand of God could come down, grab that oak tree, and swing the world on it. My paradigm was secure. That was my solidity. Everything I knew was in that beautiful oak tree on my property until one day it fell over and it was completely hollow. Are we moving in a direction of personal purity, of personal relationship that is so void of the reality of helping the lost and the least and the worst and the enemy that there's a hollowness in our Christianity? Look for it. Sometimes it shows up. I've had it happen many times in my life where it's like, wow, do you really love that person, or do you just like talking about your faith? Priest passes by, Levi passes by, and then verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where the man was, saw him, and had compassion. Remember our compassion word? You're going to remember it, because I'm going to mention it as much as I can. It's my favorite Greek word right now. Splank, splankidzima. You can taste it. splank idzomai. He comes to where he was, comes, sees, has compassion. Remember that from the last few weeks? Loving father, prodigal son, sees, runs, compassion. What a pattern. What a pattern in life for you and for me. I see the need, I run to the need, I have compassion, I act. I act. Samaritan comes to where he was, has compassion, and everybody listening to Jesus at that particular moment's like, no way. Jesus, you can't be, you cannot be taking the enemy, the Samaritan, who is not my neighbor. I can't even go near that people. I don't eat from their plates. I don't use their utensils. Samaritans are the other. We don't go near them, and Jesus is making that person the central hero, the messianic figure in the moment. It's really, really shocking. Really, Jesus, Samaritan? They were expecting the layman to come by, a reasonable Jew, maybe helping the bleeding guy. That's the assumption. And Jesus throws a huge wrench in the paradigm and goes, oh, no. I'm going to put the guy you hate the most as the hero. Does that hurt a little bit for you and for me when the person who's really irritating us, person that we really think should get what they deserve, and God blesses them? And you get that feeling in your heart. It's called malice. Beware. Open heart surgery, friends. God opens the heart, but he wants to give you a new one. That's the good news. Samaritans. Here's some quotations in the particular day about Samaritan people. Rabbi, wisdom. This is the wisdom of Ben Sirach. Amazing. There are two nations my soul detests. The third is not a nation at all. Those inhabitants of Mount Seir, number one. The Philistines, number two. And those stupid people living at Shechem. That's a Samaritan. Oh, those stupid people. You ever hear someone say that? You ever say that? Oh, that stupid person, he thinks like that. They believe that. We do it all the time. He who eats the bread of a Samaritan is like one who eats the flesh of a swine. That's from the Mishnah. Samaritans were publicly cursed in synagogues, and a petition of prayer was offered up daily, praying that Samaritans might not be partakers of the eternal life. Really, Jesus? That guy's my neighbor? Now the crowd gets really uptight. Are you kidding me? If you want to look up Samaritan history, I don't want to belabor this, but it is really interesting. Remember the kings? God says, don't have a king, I'm your king. We want a king. We want to be like all other nations. I'll be your king. No, we want to be like other nations. This is called the doctrine of accommodation. Okay, you want it that way, God says? No problem. Here's how it works. He's going to take your kids, take your daughters, going to put them in the kitchen. I'm going to paraphrase Dan Horn, throw them in the domestic work. Your men are going to go to the military. You're going to pay taxes. Your fields are going to belong to them. God says, if you want a king, here's how it works with the nations. And they say, yeah, we still want one. Samuel goes, God, what on earth? God says, they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. Who's the first king? Thank you. Second one? David. Third? Solomon. And then it gets really blurry. And they're all terrible. Most of them. The third two is helpful with the Samaritan problem. Saul, David, Solomon, and then there's two other guys. Remember? And you'll always forget who they reign over. I always do. Rehoboam, Jeroboam. Trying to figure out a device to remember. Rehoboam is over Judah. It's the one tribe kingdom. The line of the tribe of Judah. That's going to be the messianic line. Israel is the northern kingdom. There's 10 tribes. And God says to Solomon, you're unfaithful. I'm dividing. Jeroboam, you want to live like that? You want to decide where worship is and build golden calves and have altars? God says, okay, I'm going to split this up. He's got a plan. Assyria, Nebuchadnezzar. Assyria's going to come and take over the north. Nebuchadnezzar the south. We'll get there. So God has a plan. But they're divided. And the northern kingdom, this you'll remember. Who's the worst two Wow. We got some biblically illiterate, crazy people. So the worst two are Ahab and Jezebel. Jeroboam, son of Nebat, over Israel, it said they did as Jeroboam did. He was the worst. And then Ahab and Jezebel come by. They're the worst of the worst. And you know the story of Elijah. So Ahab and Jezebel, guess where they set up shop? In the capital city of Israel. Samaria. So now this history is really messy. And it says this. It's like, am I reading the news? By the time of Jesus, the hostility between Jews and Samaritans had developed 700 years of political, religious division and mutual suspicion. Do we got political conflict in this world? Yeah. Religious division? Yeah. Mutual suspicion? Paranoia? Huge. Old days, new days. Nothing new under the sun. Same conflicts. Same answer. I love the 70s. Jesus is the answer for the world today. Above him, there's no other. Jesus is the way. They don't go back to the Lord. Some do. But they continue this bloodletting, war, divisions, etc., etc. The Assyrians come and take over the north. The Babylonians take over the south. And you understand the Babylonians are Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, that Daniel story. And then Cyrus says, go back. And when they come back, northern kingdoms worshiping on Mount Gerizim, southern kingdoms in Jerusalem, and the northern kingdom says, hey, let's build the temple together. Let's rebuild the wall together under Nehemiah. Southern kingdom, no, you've gone too far. You worship the wrong way, you marry the wrong people, and they go back to the law, and there's no unity. There was a point where there could have been unity, but now Jesus is in a time where they just hate them. The Samaritan sees him, has compassion on him, and goes to him. And this is where the listener's like, oh, man. I just wanted to find that beautiful word, compassion. It means innards. It highlights a spirit-wrought emotion in the whole inner being, stirred toward merciful action. Is that beautiful? Splankidzomai, compassion, highlights a spirit-wrought emotion with the whole inner being that stirred toward merciful action. I really found it hard to look at the TV screen of the kids starving all over the world. Back in the day, we would always watch those commercials, and you were deeply stirred. But the action part was always tough. How do you help? It just seems so grand. That's why Jesus says, love your neighbor. You may not be able to fix all the world's problems, but you can love your neighbor in real time. The Gospels, this word compassion is a thread through the Gospels. It's a scarlet cord of divine pity, love, concern, binding together miracle, message, and mission. Isn't that great? It binds together miracle, message, and mission. To know Jesus rightly is to experience and extend this compassion until he comes. And you know how you do this? Through the grace of God. I love Annie Johnston Flint, living in a bed of deep, deep physical pain. She writes, he gives more grace when the burden grows greater. He sends more strength when the labor's increase. To added affliction, he adds his purpose. To multiple trials, his multiplied peace. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he gives and gives and gives again. So this Samaritan, I'm going. When he gets to the guy, first aid in that world was oil, and he pours oil and wine. Oil's kind of a balm, wine's a disinfectant, It's expensive. He takes from his own and he gives. But it's bigger. It's bigger. Oil and wine is good first aid. But guess what priests and Levites do in the temple as acts of worship? They pour out oil and wine. And Jesus says, this Samaritan that you hate is becoming prophet, priest, and king. And he's pointing to himself, who they're starting to hate, who is their prophet, their priest, and their king. The Christology is magnificent. So Jesus is saying, what you're supposed to do, this hated Samaritan is doing. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And Jesus is quoting from Hosea. Let us return to the Lord. He will heal us. He will bind, this is great, Hosea 6, this is so powerful. He'll bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he'll revive us. On the third day, he'll restore us, that we may live in his presence. So he quotes Hosea 6 to let them know the messianic age I'm ushering in real time in me. And the man has an option. Do I throw myself at the mercy of this God in Christ? Or do I continue to keep the rules and sanctify myself? Pretty amazing what Jesus is up to. And I'd love to finish, Deb, but I'm going to have to push pause, okay? Deb said, you only got started last week. Okay, I'll finish it, darling. Next week, we're going to go to the table where there's poured out wine and broken bread. And there's a sacrifice that Jesus is always pointing to himself. And you get in Christ to demonstrate unconditional, unexpected, reckless, risky love. Imagine this man puts him on his horse, goes back to the city, and in that particular act, can you imagine if anyone in the city was living by lex talionis, which is the revenge model, and they see a dead man they can't recognize, and they look at this Samaritan, this guy's risking his life. He's risking his life. And the Samaritan is the messianic figure that is risking his life for the sins of others. Nothing like the gospel. Hope it changes your life. Hope it changes mine. It just gets me so excited. Father, thank you for this courageous man who demonstrates unexpected, unconditional grace to the unidentified, unconscious one in need. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are all of that to us and to a world that needs you more than ever. May we be people that are so close to you, a city on a hill, that others would come and the world would know that you are king, a sacrificial, humble servant king who comes to seek and to save the lost. Thank you for allowing us to be part of what you're doing in Mount Forest, in Ontario, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Thank you. We are just wanting to be caught up in what you're doing. May those kids who come to Vacation Bible School this week and meet the great I Am, the Good Shepherd, the Bread of Life, the Living Water, the Door, the Gate, the Way, may many, if not all, come to a saving knowledge of you through these dear young ladies who are giving their week to those kids. We love you, Jesus. Amen. Thank you, praise team.